Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
Take your Bible, if you would, and join me today in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. It was not that many years ago that I was in Myanmar, and I was flying domestically from one city in Burma to another, and the plane was primarily loaded. It had been boarded, and so we were seated, and yet they were waiting for something, and then there began to be some kind of excitement or some kind of, you know, energy buzz on the airplane, and people are starting to crane their necks to see what's happening, and a team was boarding this airplane. Now, there was no first class on this plane. It was just seating. And someone was coming, and they were going to be sitting on a reserved section of the plane in the back of the plane. And so people are starting to talk, and of course, I am one of the foreigners that's on this plane, but a lot of excitement on the plane. And finally, word trickled back to us that the vice president of Myanmar was flying on our plane. And so as soon as people understood that the vice president of Myanmar was on the plane, of course, everyone's taking out their phones. And I did too. I didn't know who he was. I had no understanding. Of course, I didn't vote for him, but I'm part of the whole group. And we're taking pictures of the vice president of Myanmar, which I still today have on my phone. When any time there is someone of notoriety that we are exposed to, close to, there is something of excitement or a craning of the neck, a standing up as high as you can. It's really the reason why a guy named Zacchaeus climbs a tree in an attempt to get a glimpse of someone of notoriety, Jesus himself. It seems like there is some natural understanding of what is about to take place in our passage today when it is noised that Jesus is about to enter into Jerusalem. We call this the triumphal entry. Everyone wanted a glimpse of Jesus. They recognized this is the one that we are calling Messiah. There had to be, if this is in case to be true, there had to be some accompanying qualifications for him to be the one for whom they will lay out the palm branches. They will clear the way. Some will take their coats and line the way. And they will shout repeatedly over and over, "Hosanna, please save us now." We're looking today more specifically at the Messiah who is coming with the essential authority. If he is in fact Messiah, if he is the King, then he will have the authority of the same. Your Bibles are open to Matthew chapter 21. If you would, look with me down beginning at verse number 8. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 8. "And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' And the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee.'" You know, the Bible records that the city was moved. That word moved is actually the Greek word that we get our word seismic from. The word means shaking, a quaking, being caused to tremble. Clearly, something special was happening in Jerusalem, and it is recognized by a city that right now is absolutely swelling with people. You know, you start to think about, what are the numbers of the people in Jerusalem at this time? You know, there are so many people in Israel. There was a census that was taken not long after this actual event takes place. And we understand that in this census, taken about 10 years after Christ's triumphal entry, we know the number of sacrificial lambs that would be offered at Passover. A lamb could be offered for up to 10 people. The census records that there were some 260,000 lambs that were offered. This means that upwards of some 2 million people actually now find themselves packing into the walls of Jerusalem, overfilling into the areas, the valleys, the lands around Jerusalem. Josephus was the Jewish historian who lived in Israel in the first century. He estimated himself that on any given Passover, the population in and around Jerusalem could swell upwards to more than 2 million people. As Jesus enters into the gates, these are staggering numbers available to meet and to greet Jesus and to cry out, "Hosanna!" to the Messiah. The words Hosanna, they carry this urgency. We know that they mean save now. This is the statement, the plea that was being called out by the Jewish masses. These words are actually part of the Jewish Hallel from Psalm chapter 118. This is a phrase that Jewish children would have grown up understanding. They've learned it from an early age. It says, save now. I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Again, Jewish tradition tells us that this would be a psalm that would be sung antiphonally. So the Jewish inhabitants, the people who live inside the city, many of them would line on top of the city walls, or they would greet the pilgrims as they're coming into this celebration of Passover. And so those who were from Jerusalem, they would begin the psalm. They would say the first part of the verse. And then those traveling to Jerusalem, they would answer with the second part. They would say the first part, the Jerusalem inhabitants, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. To which the answer would be offered, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now thy prosperity. And again, the inhabitants, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then the answer, we have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Hosanna, it comes from a compound Hebrew word, yashana, which means save now, please. The Jewish tradition, again, they chant this as they come in. What a powerful entrance to the worship of the King. It's still entirely understandable that many, as Jesus is coming in, they're standing and kind of caught up in the excitement, and they ask the question, who is this King? To explore this question more fully, take your Bible and join me in Psalm chapter 24. Psalm chapter 24, who is this King? Well, we're asking the question now. Again, if he's the King, he must come with essential authority that always accompanies a king. Your Bibles are turning right now to Psalm chapter 24. If you would, look with me down beginning in verse number 7. Psalm 24, beginning in verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And then it just says, Selah, pause, rest, think about who is this King of glory. No, Jesus, the King of glory, did not come in this first time standing on his chariot, pulled by the stallion, his treasures in tow, along with all of his defeated foes. Instead, this king came humbly. He came the way that, again, tradition tells us, a king would come in times of peace, riding not on a horse, not on the stallion, but riding on the lowly donkey. He comes humbly, gently, as recorded in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Here the Bible says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass." This is not an isolated prophecy. Notice how the entrance is detailed even as early as the book of Genesis. The Bible says, Genesis 49, beginning in verse number 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal." Now think through the strangeness of this prophecy. Where does this come from? Binding his foal, this is a donkey, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine? Where do you get this binding the colt, the foal, the donkey to the vine? But what is it that Jesus presents himself as? In John chapter 15, verse number 5, he says, "I am," don't miss it, one of the I am statements, "I am the vine. Ye are the branches." And here comes the vine of all things riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. Who is this King of glory? Again, let's look further into this question. And as we do, let's ask, what is the essential characteristic of anyone claiming kingship? And the answer is authority. What essential authority does this Messiah have? Consider a couple aspects of this, and these are certainly cursory. We could find many more. But the first thing that we start to understand is he has authority over creation. Jesus has authority over creation. We know that in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning. All things are made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We understand Jesus' involvement in and over creation. In Psalm chapter 24, the Bible reminds us, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." That would mean that if Jesus is in fact the king with authority over creation, that whatever it is that inhabits this earth, whatever it is that comprises this world, he has authority over the same. I mean, you and I would remember that with 5 loaves and 2 small fish, Jesus fed the thousands, the men, the women, the children. Yeah, Jesus controlled his creation. The creation is under his control. He can speak it, and it has no other option than to simply obey. He commanded the multitude to sit down in the grass. He took the 5 loaves, the 2 fishes. Looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. The disciples to the multitudes. And they did all eat, were filled. They took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides or in addition, women and children. This is simply an example of his authority, not only over the crowd, he commanded the crowd, but also over creation. The earth is the Lord, so he can manipulate it however he chooses. But notice that same psalm that we looked at earlier, Psalm 24. It goes on to be more specific. "For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. This king must demonstrate his authority over creation, including the seas, and establish his authority over the floodwaters. And of course, he did this when Jesus calmed the waves. They have no option. They can offer no resistance. They can do nothing but obey his authority. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 24, "And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came unto him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the seas obey him? They said, Who is this? Let me tell you who he is. This is the King of glory. He is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. Yes, who is this and what manner of man is this? Only the King of glory. Yes, he is the one who controlled creation. He calmed the waves. He commanded the waters. You know, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. You know, the waters, of course, were created in such a way that you and I do not walk on water. But all Jesus has to do is utter the word, and it can do nothing but obey. And now Jesus himself, commanding the wind and the waves, walks on top of the waters. Who is this? He is the King of glory with full authority over all of his creation. But let's take that a little bit further. Who is this King of glory? He is the one that has the authority to conquer. Again, Psalm chapter 24, verse number 8. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Okay, so over what does he have authority? Well, again, authority over humanity. Jesus and his disciples had left the upper room. They traveled over the brook Kedron. Their time in Gethsemane had come to a conclusion. And then we see in John chapter 18, something happens that begins all of the circumstances that lead to the crucifixion regarding his mock trial before those that would try the King of glory. Notice what happens, John chapter 18, beginning in verse number 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, this is that band of soldiers along with Judas who came to apprehend him. Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, don't you love this? Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Just the mention of who he is, there can none stand before the great I am. And they fall down to the I am of Scripture, forcing them backwards with a simple mention of his name. Peter, by the way, in this same setting, attempting to make good on his word to go with Jesus to prison and to death, pulls his sword to show his loyalty, his readiness to fight, cuts off the ear of the high priest, of the servant of the high priest. And notice again the response of Jesus. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take up the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou, now notice, this is all authority to conquer. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? And he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels. A legion of Roman soldiers would typically be between 5,000 and 6,000. And Jesus said, he'll give me at least these 12 legion. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, listen, at my simple wish, I have at least 72,000. Can you imagine 72,000 shining angels with flaming swords drawn? And all Jesus has to do is say, Father, send them now. This is the King who has full authority. The Bible says again, when we're thinking about the one who questioned Jesus, then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee? What does the king say? Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Yes, Jesus has the power and authority over all humanity. And I would add, Jesus also has full authority over hell itself. Not just power over humanity, Jesus has power over hell. Do you remember the encounter that Jesus had with the demoniac of Gadara? So you have this one who is uncontrolled. They tried to bind him with chains and he broke the chains. There's no controlling this one who is inhabited with the legion of demons. The Bible says in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out. This is this one who is controlled of demons, fell down before him and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oft times it had caught him and he was kept bound with chains and fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. Verse 30, and Jesus asked him, saying, what is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them, notice this, to go out into the deep. Now, you might be confused by that because you know that momentarily Jesus is going to send out these demons into the herd. This herd of swine will then run and they will cascade themselves over a cliff into what we might assume is the deep. But that's not the deep that they were talking of. He said, don't send us into the deep. The Greek word that's used here is abyssos. It's the word that we get the abyss from. The demons knew that Jesus had the power over their final destination. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, verse number 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless abyss, same word, the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. Yes, he could have sent them to the abyss immediately. He can do whatever he chooses to do. Why is this? Because he is the King of glory with the authority to do all that his kingship desires to do. Just as God bound the waters in Genesis chapter 1, he gave them borders, so he has also bound Satan and his legions. Satan has limits because Jesus rules over all, even Satan's realm. Who is this King of glory? His name is Jesus, and he has authority over all creation, authority to conquer. And then notice finally, he has authority over corruption. Authority over corruption. Again, another prophetic psalm, Psalm chapter 16, verse number 10. Notice what scripture says here. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. You know, the songwriter wrote, death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. It is true. Death could not hold him and the grave could not keep him. There was no corruption, not in Christ in his life. And there was no corruption in his substitutionary death, burial, and then glorious resurrection. You know, one of the ultimate and most visible forms of corruption is that which takes place to the body, our bodies, following death. In John chapter 11, Lazarus had been in the grave 4 days. His sister Martha, when Jesus said to roll away the stone, she hesitated. Certainly she wanted to follow the instruction of the Lord, but maybe he didn't know. Lord, he's been in the grave for 4 days. The process of death, my Lord. He's already begun to know. Yet Jesus had them roll away the stone. We know that when a person dies, something happens to the dust from which our body is made. It returns to the same. Yet when Jesus came forth from the grave, he conquered not only the corruption of physical death and decay of the body, but brought victory for every believer over the corruption of sin. In Scripture, we learn that Jesus' resurrection from the dead provided him with the legitimate authority over all corruption from any death that one might experience. He said, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have keys of hell and death." The keys of hell and death, keys always communicate authority. They communicate power. And what Jesus did over death, he promises for you and for me. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So Jesus did what all the saved will also do. We too will be risen never to die again. There's coming a future day when Jesus will destroy the final enemy, for many, by the way, the enemy that we fear the most, the enemy of death. Sometimes we wonder, why do we fear death so much? I think that there is a future day, of course, when we will no longer fear it, but why do we fear it today? I think for some reasons, now we know that death ushers us into the presence of God. We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. We know that. And we know that physical death is just a valley, a shadow. It is something we pass through. Yea, though I pass through the valley, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. So why do we fear it so? I believe that fear of death is only on this side, even at times for those who know Christ. And it is because we don't like, I think in part, we don't like the thought of the separation that we know. There's always some pain that accompanies any kind of separation. Sometimes it's short-lived pain. We have to say goodbye to somebody that we're going to see in the morning. But there's a hurt, and just those momentary hours of separation, we say goodbye. Sometimes we fear the longer separation. I'm going to be gone for a week or a month, or I'm going away to do my tour of duty. I'll be gone for an unknown period of time. We don't like those ideas of separation. Quite honestly, we weren't built for them. Then we fear the long-term separation, what we refer to as the death of the body. Death that sneaks into our homes, with cruelty finds its way into the crib of an infant. It roars on the battlefield and claims the soldier. It lurks at the bed of the aging. And though we have seen it throughout all of man's history and we know that it comes for all, we still attempt to fend it off, to shield ourselves from its icy grip. Death even finds its way into the womb, a place that is to be safe and secure. It isn't selective, it isn't choosy. It takes both the young and the old, the weak and the strong, the wise, the simple. And death, just as it has always done, brings separation. As we've mentioned, we weren't built for that. It's why our bodies strain for one more breath. Our chest rises and falls longer than it need, all because we were built for life. Ultimately, Jesus' authority to conquer death has now made life available to all who will receive it. A jailer once asked an important question. He asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." The jailer had come ever so close to falling on his own sword, taking his own life. He's stopped by Paul and Silas, and he has this newfound respect for these men. He calls them sirs. And then he asked the wrong question, but he got the right answer. "What must I do?" "Oh, there's nothing you can do. Here's what we're invited to. Simply believe on the finished work of Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Who is this King of Glory? His name is Jesus, the Messiah, with every authority to rule and reign. Now, notice the next time this king comes, "And I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Hallelujah. Have you ever thought that if you recognized him as he is revealed in his first coming, then you will have no trouble recognizing him in his second coming? Who is this King of Glory? He is the one that we have assembled today to remember. The King who laid down his life for the subject.
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord as we've discovered answers to life's questions from God's Word. For a recording of today's message, "The Messiah with Essential Authority," call, write, or go online. Include a gift of $7.50 for a CD or $15 for a DVD. Write us at Rejoice in the Lord, Pensacola, Florida, 32523, or call 1-800-223-9727. Messages are also available on iTunes when you search Rejoice TV, or find us on YouTube by searching Rejoice in the Lord. Your financial support is vital to keep Rejoice on the air. Your tax-deductible gift enables this viewer-supported ministry to spread the gospel around the world, encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.